with fear and trembling, because we assume we know what salvation is. How do we view salvation? Often we view salvation in terms of you get saved by praying a prayer, you become a Christian, and that's salvation, effectively. In the church, that's what most people think of salvation today. If you ask someone, are you saved? That means, have you prayed a prayer? Have you entered into the kingdom? Have you done something? Maybe if you've been baptized, but you're a Christian. That's what being saved is. But I would say that is a very narrow mindset, a very narrow focus on what being saved actually is. How does the Bible view salvation? How do we understand salvation from the Bible? The Bible views things like salvation in terms of concepts, such as the narrow gate, entering into the narrow gate, going through the narrow way, living a circumcised life, being circumcised by the Spirit, different concepts. And the one that we're looking at today is the rest of faith, the Sabbath rest of faith. And I've been intrigued for many years, what does the Sabbath rest of faith actually mean? What is it, something that is relevant to me? Is it something you need as a Christian to enter into? How do you do that if it is the case? What is the Sabbath rest of faith? And is it important at all? And we see the Sabbath rest of faith mentioned, of course, introduced in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And we notice that it is related, or it draws upon, the creation account and also the story of the Israelites trying to enter into the promised land. And these two accounts and narratives in the Old Testament basically feed into this concept which the Bible calls the Sabbath rest of faith. And there is indeed, we would say, a spiritual connection between the two. And we are urged, the Bible says, to enter into, literally into day seven of creation, spiritually speaking. We are to enter into the Sabbath, into day seven of creation. And indeed, into enter into the whole of the creation account as it applies to Christ, spiritually speaking. And I'll go on to that. But I'd like to see, as I've been mentioning before, that the whole creation account is a historical account. It's what God did when he created the heavens and the earth. This is how he did it. But it is also, I would say, a prophetic picture to us today of God's order, his picture, his model, his blueprint of how he is going to form the heavenly creation also, the new man in Christ, who according to day six is in the image and in the likeness of God himself. And I would say each day is almost like a different stage on the journey, an aspect of how God is going to deal with us, how God is going to work in us on our journey to forming that new creation in us, Christ in us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and God created the earth. God created the physical heavens and he also created the physical earth. But it was also to be a model for the new heavenly spiritual creation he is currently forming and he is currently building. Jesus says, I am at work, and my Father also is at work. In a sense, you could say, well, isn't the God the Father resting? Didn't he rest on day seven? But Jesus said, no, my Father is at work. The Sadducees and Pharisees criticized Jesus, and they said, why do you do things on the Sabbath? This is the day of rest. But Jesus said, I am working until this day, and my Father also is at work. What is God working upon? What is he working towards? He's building his church, his ecclesia, his called out ones, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in the body. And it's the revelation, the understanding of that new creation that is so important for us to gather today. And I believe the whole creation story is a picture, is a blueprint of how we can understand what God is doing in our lives today. It's almost his blueprint. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, the Apostle Paul says this, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. The natural comes first. But the natural is a model of how the spiritual is going to be. The natural, then the spiritual. The natural physical world was created almost to be a model to teach us about the spiritual creation. The first man is from the earth, earthy, literally made of the dust. But the second man is from heaven, heavenly. As is the earthy, so also are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now that is feeding directly into the Genesis account, talking about the image there. God is looking to form his new creation, Christ in us. First is like a small seed, the incorruptible seed that goes into our hearts, that we receive by faith when we get born again, when we say the prayer or whatever we do to get converted. But that seed goes down into our hearts, and I was talking about this last month, how that seed then needs to grow and produce a harvest. And it fills our souls with God's righteousness and goodness until we literally become made or conformed into the image or likeness of God. That's what God's plan is for us. Often we think, well, God's plan is for us to get saved. But what then? Often we think, well, we've got people saved, we've got them to pray the prayer, what then? Then it's all about getting other people into our church to get them saved, and then get to more people and more people and more people in touch. But we're just at this entry level stage. That's the way we see salvation. It's this entry level, simplistic approach. And I'm all for praying a prayer if that's what we need to pray to get saved. I needed that when I was younger. And for me, I couldn't understand all these spiritual concepts, but I knew I needed to get born again and I needed to pray a prayer. Someone offered to pray for me, pray with me, and I prayed a prayer, and that's how I got saved. But then we go on from there. And salvation is something that is a huge subject that needs unpacking and is alive and applies in so many different ways to our lives. In Romans 8 verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Conformed to the image of his Son. It doesn't say they were predestined to be saved. They were predestined to join the Assemblies of God Church. They were predestined to belong to the Baptist Church. They were predestined to become conformed to something. Conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's master plan, his grand building project of the ages, is to conform us to the image and likeness of himself, of his Son. So that in the spiritual sense, we can enter into day 6 of creation and then go fully enter into day 7 of our Sabbath rest of faith in him. Once God has formed Christ in us, that's the whole point of being saved, is to have Christ formed in us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. Are you found in Christ? There's this whole sense of this is the outworking of our salvation. We often just miss it in our preaching, because we just talk about this salvation experience as if it's we pray a prayer and that's it. But salvation is so much bigger. It's a whole journey. It's a whole process of being formed into this image of God himself, putting on the new man. Once God has formed Christ in us, clothed us with Jesus Christ, we have become that mature man in Christ. The Bible talks about becoming established in the faith. Most people are not established in the faith. They're blown here and there by every wave and every wind of doctrine. We are not established in the faith. We're like babies. But God's plan is not for us to stay as babies, but to grow up and to become that mature man in the faith. Become established in the faith, rooted and grounded in him. Then we can fully enter into day 7 of the creation, our true Sabbath rest of faith in him, whereby we do the works that please him, yet always remain also in a state of supernatural, spiritual rest within our hearts at the same time. We are therefore no longer unstable in the faith, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but through participation with God and through his Holy Spirit, we put on the new man. It's a process which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God wants us to be a new creation. He wants that new creation to form in us. And that begins at salvation, but it doesn't end there. And so often in church, that's the be-all and the end-all. Pray that prayer and you've got the whole package. You've got the enter into heaven free ticket, and that's it. And when we do nothing about growing people in the faith. But salvation is that process of unpacking, of growing in that faith, becoming established in that faith, putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God. Do you see how that fits into the creation account? How did Paul know how to say those? Where did those words come from? He's drawing from the creation account. Now, of course, the creation account is a historical event. We know that this is how God created the world. It's not allegory in that sense, but it is prophetic. It is actual events that happened, which also speak prophetically of the new creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He created a heavenly creation. He created an earthly creation. There is an old creation. There is a new creation, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, it says this. So there remains a Sabbath rest, a seventh day Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us, church people, let us be diligent. In other translations it says, let us labor to enter that rest. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? Let us labor to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So in a sense, there is a laboring in our resting. And how do we fit that together? How does that go together? We enter into his rest by resting from our own works as God did from his. Sounds easy. Just don't do any works, right? That's the lesson you get from most default answer you get from most ministries today. Effectively, don't do anything, because if you do anything, that's dead works. And in so many churches I've been into, all we hear about is just grace and faith, and how wonderful it is we don't have to do works anymore. How wonderful it is we don't have to do anything, and we just need to enter into the rest. And there is a rest, but in many churches today, the idea of works has become a dirty word. That if you do anything, that's dead works. That's trying to earn your salvation. You can never earn your salvation. But the Bible talks about dead works, and it also talks about good works. And we are to put off the dead works, but be rich in the good works. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Works is not a dirty word. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's blood, sweat, and tears. That's graft. That's hard work. That's putting your hand to the plow and doing something. That's sweating. But it's a toil that is easy and light in Christ. So there is a work God intends us to do, but there's also work God intends us not to do. And we are to stop with our own dead works, but learn to do his works. And that is not an easy thing to do. Not easy at all. Now, just this week, I was listening to Premier Radio as I was going about my business. And there just so happened to be a prosperity preacher came on. And I wouldn't normally listen to him, but I thought, let me hear what he has to say. And he was actually teaching about this very subject, Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 11, the rest of faith. And he was saying, we must enter into this rest that Christ has done for us, which I thought, yeah, sounds great. But the work that we had to do in order to enter that rest, he said, was our positive confessions, which goes against the grain. So if you say you are poor, no, if you say you are rich, if you are poor, you must say you are rich, because that's the labor, by making these positive confessions. Effectively, what he was saying is try and construct your own life as you wish it to be, and try and manipulate God with your positive confessions. But is that the labor which we must do in order to enter into this rest? Well, as far as I see in the Bible, there is a work God expects of us. But this work is fighting against sin, resisting temptation, being rich in good deeds. But it's a work we must learn to do in his strength and not in our own. That is absolutely key. It's something we must learn to do in his strength and not our own. And that's very easy to say and very, very difficult to do. And I believe this is a process of learning that it takes to educate ourselves in order to get us to the place where we understand what we're doing in this. And it's not easy. Because as we get saved, we enter into a rest to some degree. If you've got saved, genuinely saved, you suddenly realize you're clean. You've been washed. You enter into a rest where you, all of a sudden, everything is wonderful and you're with the Lord and it's great. But sooner or later, that rest will be shattered. It will be broken by sin because we are imperfect vessels. We will drift in our faith. We will stumble in our faith walk. We will engage in dead works. We will sin. And our rest is shattered. It is broken. What then? You see, if we don't do anything, if we don't do any works, we'll eventually sin and we'll have this, because we have this sinful nature, and our rest will be shattered. What then? If we try and fight against sin, like the Bible seems to suggest, we'll often begin to do so on our own strength, and we'll find it very difficult, if not impossible. A lot of churches will tell you you shouldn't do that because that's you fighting in your own strength. But I would say it's often in this very struggle that we find the way to do the works of God in His strength. It's through that struggle, whilst resting from our own works done in our own strength. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." The Bible expects us to fight against sin. When I became a Christian, I suddenly became aware of bad stuff in my life. I suddenly became aware that I was doing wrong things, and I tried to fight against it. Some things I managed to break them. Some things I managed to have victory over very quickly, but some things it took me a long time, and in some things it took me 30 years, and I'm still working upon them even today. But I got I had the sense as soon as I became a Christian, I need to put off the deeds of the flesh. That's what the Bible says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And so you start to do that, but you struggle because you're a fleshy being. And you have all these desires that as soon as you start saying no to them, they start shouting all the louder. If you ever say no to someone in a certain area, that's exactly the area they're going to try and push and get their will in that area. And it becomes a struggle. If we just rest, as in the case of not doing anything, if we never struggle, or never struggle with any of these things, we will never find that divine rest of living in God's strength and flowing with His Holy Spirit, because it's only in that struggle that we find the rest of God. I was reading recently about George Whitefield, a mighty man of God, and we all think George Whitefield is a wonderful evangelist and preacher, but I was reading early on in his life when he came to the faith, he used to do the most extreme things in his own life to put his own flesh down, and he used to fast for days. He used to put himself out in the snow to abuse his body, so he would put the flesh down. He would do all sorts of these sort of things to almost like make atonement for his own sins. But he was doing it from a right motivation, but he was doing the wrong thing in a sense. But it was in that struggle that he found the rest. And it was through struggling through all these things that he found the way to rest in God's strength and to crucify the flesh in God's strength and not in his own. You see, God wants to cut away the flesh, the old life from your old life, that you may be truly in the image and the likeness of God himself. If you just stay the way you are and say, "Well, I'm saved, I came to the faith, I prayed the prayer," you are not being conformed to the image of his son. God's building project in you is only got through stage one. It needs stage two, stage three, stage four. It needs to go on. God is seeking to cut away our old life that we may be truly in his image and his likeness. And the question is, we must ask ourselves, what are we doing about that? Are we participating with the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. It's not just any old spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And he will lead you into all truth and all holiness. That's why the apostles always exhorted their listeners to live a life worthy of the calling they had received. The Bible has a very high standard. As I read the Word of God, I suddenly get this sense of, my goodness, the standard God expects of his people is really high. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will by no wise enter the kingdom. But the apostles were constantly exhorting listeners to live a life worthy, whilst also reinforcing the message of grace at the same time, that God has done a work in us. You cannot achieve it by yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works that no man can boast. So there are these two elements. There is the grace of God, which you cannot obtain by your own efforts. We cannot work to it. We cannot earn it. But then there is the working out of that salvation with fear and trembling, living a life worthy of the calling we have received. So often we just get one and not the other. You see, if you just focus on the grace message alone, you may get a temporary, fleeting illusion of rest, but it will be fleeting. It won't be permanent. It won't be something that is established in your life. The Bible talks about entering into the rest of faith. I believe that means an entering into as in a permanent state whereby you never leave. Because so often in our Christian lives, we come to the faith, we feel wonderful, we feel God's presence, and then we sin. And everything goes out the window, and we feel like we've blown it, we're lost, and we're up and down and in and out, and we have this bumpy sort of idea of Christianity, and that's all of our experience. But I believe God is wanting us to grow as a young child learns to grow and to walk, and often he stumbles and he falls, but then he gets up and he keeps going, and as he keeps going, he then grows up to the mature man, and the mature man sees what's ahead of him and he doesn't tend to stumble. He tends to walk in the strength that God gives him. And that's the same with us. We need to grow up in our salvation, go through the order of the building project God is wanting to do in our lives. What are we doing about that? As we learn to follow God's leading and yoke ourselves to what he wants to do in us and through us, we'll grow as believers and find ourselves working hard in God's strength, which in reality is light and easy to our souls. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a yoke in the Christian walk. Often we think, oh, well, I prayed the prayer, I'm in the safe club, I'm there, and that's it, that's the whole package. No, there's a yoke you've got to take upon yourself. And that yoke is yoking yourself to another person who is Jesus Christ, and he's going to lead you in a way you probably don't want to go. But you need to be yoked to him and understand that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but you need to be yoked and you need to take upon yourself his yoke. We are to enter into day 7 of his creation by entering into the true Sabbath rest. That's what the whole Sabbath day teaches us today. How do we keep the Sabbath today? Not by keeping the Sunday or the Saturday. It's by keeping that rest of faith, keeping that rest of faith within our souls. Keeping it like that. But there is a process to undergo in order to fully enter into that day 7 of that rest of faith. And the order of the physical creation, I would say, is this picture. It's a model. It's a blueprint of the order God has ordained for how he is going to form his spiritual or new creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. An earthy old creation and a heavenly new creation. Right from the start, from the beginning, he planned the whole thing. God planned the whole thing. He's the sovereign over all creation. And we have, of course, on day 1, we have the light shining into a darkened old creation, which is a waste and an emptiness, bringing the first opportunity for life. Nothing could grow until the light shone. And what was that light? Jesus, of course, said, I am the light of the world. The light that shines into the darkness never comprehended it. John chapter 1 spoke all about what Jesus would be. And the fact is, we cannot be saved. We cannot even begin the process of growing as a believer until the light shines into our darkness and reveals what we really are. A waste, an emptiness, a void, an emptiness. Nothing. That's all we are. The problem is we're walking around in darkness, not knowing who we really are. And often we give people the illusion that they are saved when they've never been saved at all, because they've never understood the darkness in their own hearts. If someone comes to the faith and they say, well, God just loves me and I responded to his love, well, I do question whether they've actually come to the faith at all. Has the light actually shone onto your darkened heart? Have you realized who you are yet? Have you realized that you are a sinner? Has the light shone into the darkness to realize your need of him? And we also see right from the very beginning, light being separated from the darkness. Genesis 1 verses 4 and 5, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, for you, believers, are all sons of light, sons of the day. Where did he get that from? Did Paul just make this up as he wrote these things? Or was he not familiar with the creation account? How God spoke the light into existence, spoke the word. Jesus, of course, always existed, but he spoke that word and the word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He spoke the light into creation and he called the light day, and it was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. We are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Where did Paul get that from? He was drawing from the creation account. These reference points, he got them from understanding that Genesis was not only a historical narrative, but was also a prophetic picture that Scripture often talks on so many different levels. Understanding that these verses speak prophetically of the forming of the new creation in Christ. And we see that right from the beginning, there was to be a separation between light and darkness. We are to abandon the deeds of darkness. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Recently, I read someone's article on being a son of God. And it was all about being a son of God and how wonderful it is to reinforce that truth in your life about being a son of God and how wonderful it is to be a son of God. And all well and good. That's great up to a point. But then if we go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons to me. When? If we come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. There is this process of removing ourselves from the darkness and walking in the light as he is in the light. This is an aspect of us of growing up in our salvation. This is an aspect of growing up as a son in the family that we must do our Father's bidding. Come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And it's difficult to see how a person can be genuinely saved, yet seemingly exhibit no desire at all for separating themselves from the darkness they previously lived in. I would suggest if that is a person, they've never yet come to stage one of day one of creation. The light has not yet shone in the way into their lives, and they have not responded to that light in the way they need to. You see, eventually, all who have walked in the light as he is in the light will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be separated from the sons of the night and the sons of the darkness, as effectively prophesied by Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. The light shall be separated one day. They shall be separated. And then we see on day two, we see the heavens, the firmament being parted, the waters from above deluging the earth. We read it in Psalm 104, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about he established the earth upon his foundations, talking about this earth were formless and void. Then in verse 6, you covered it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters were standing above the mountains. This is like day two of creation, where the firmament was split into two, and the waters above came, deluged the water, ground below. And of course, this again is a picture, the day of Pentecost, when the heavens were parted, and in the baptism of Jesus as well, where the heavens were parted, and the Spirit came down as a dove. And in Pentecost, the living waters from above were poured out upon all flesh. And we are to be deluged, we are to be filled with the Spirit today, in order to be empowered and equipped for the journey ahead. This is how we believers enter into and fulfill day two of creation in our lives. Now, some people say that means you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Other people say, well, you just get that, you get that when you get baptized in water. And I believe that when you come to the faith, it's good to be filled with the Spirit at that moment in time. But I believe there is a filling, there is an empowering that we need in our lives to be effective in the journey. And then in day three, we see the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruitful trees. I believe this is, again, a picture, a blueprint of how we as believers are to grow up in our faith. The seed of the incorruptible word is planted in the soil of our hearts. It's the very first parable Jesus spoke, wasn't it? The parable of the sower. The seed going into the soil of our hearts, and depending upon the condition of our hearts, this new creation will either shrivel or die, or become a fruit-bearing tree or a seed-bearing plant, the planting of the Lord. God is looking for a tree or a plant that is healthy and grows and produces fruit, that is seed-bearing or fruit-bearing. John 15 and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He doesn't leave it there and stroke it a bit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So the question we must ask ourselves again is, am I bearing fruit? Or am I on the way to bearing fruit in my life? Is God pruning me? If you're going through tough times and difficulties, if God is taking his scalpel to you, that's probably a good sign that he's actually dealing with you, and you're not one of the dead branches that's producing no fruit. But he's doing it for a reason, in order that you may bear more fruit. But this is how we almost enter into day three. And then there we come into day four, Genesis 1 and verses 14 to 18. Then God said, let there be lights, luminaries, light bearers, in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern, or for the dominion of the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. God first spoke his light into our universe on day one of creation, and life was able to grow and to begin. The creation started to be created. And then on day four, God created the sun, the moon and the stars to give natural light, to be a demonstration of what he'd already done on day one, to give light upon the earth. And the creation could not be properly formed. Days 5, 6, and 7 could not occur until day four had happened, and the sun had been placed in the sky and the moon, and the creation could not be properly formed until these light bearers were placed in the heavens. But as well as providing light upon the earth, necessary for the earthly creation to be formed, I believe they also teach us spiritual lessons of how God is going to form his heavenly creation, what it needs to be properly formed also. God speaks of a greater light and a lesser light, a greater light that governs the day and a lesser light that governs the night. What do these represent? Why did God record these things in the Bible, in the creation account? In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, there was a great prophecy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus. But the verse before that says this: the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Exactly the same words as written in Genesis chapter 1. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The light. Which light is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, the greater light that governs the day. The sun represents Jesus, center of the universe, source of life to all of creation. Anything that grows always will grow towards the sun. If you're a gardener, you'll know that. And the more light they receive, the more fruitful they become. I look at my strawberry plants and I know that is true. Jesus is the center of everything. He is to be our focus. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says this: So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. What is the morning star? We sang about it earlier. The sun. It's the star that comes in the morning, isn't it? Often I read that and I thought, oh, that's some religious term, the morning star. What is the morning star? It's the star that comes up in the mornings. It's the sun. Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus said, I am the root and the seed of David, the bright morning star. Who is the morning star? Who is represented by the sun? Jesus. And they're both referring and drawing upon Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, day 4 of creation. They're connected, they're linked. In Peter's account, he is taking from the creation narrative, making a theological statement of how this scripture is understood or fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the morning star, the sun which rises as the dawn breaks. This is but a picture of Jesus as the greater light arising in our hearts, in part as we respond to his call and walk in his light and allow his light to illuminate our hearts. But even more than that, in its fullest sense, when Jesus, the greater light, returns and the day of the Lord dawns completely, the spiritual day dawns and spiritual nighttime is abolished forever. The day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. That's talking about the return of Christ, how the resurrection is going to take place. You know, if we die, we will be at rest in God. But if we die, and then the trumpet sounds, one day that morning star is going to arise in our hearts, and that new creation that has begun in our hearts, in the soil of our hearts, that has begun and starting to grow within us, one day will be revealed for all to see. The creation waits in earnest longing for the sons of God to be revealed. One day, when Jesus returns, and the day dawns, and nighttime is abolished forever, the righteous will be resurrected, drawn in, raptured, however you want to say it, and we will be changed. Praise the Lord. So what about the lesser light? What about the lesser light? If there's a greater light, there's a lesser light. The greater light governs the day, the lesser light governs the night. It's to give light upon the earth during the nighttime. I had a bit of a look and studied and see what people have to say. Some people say, well, it's Israel. Other people say, no, that's John the Baptist. In my opinion, my humble opinion, the moon has no intrinsic light of its own. Yet by beholding the sun and then reflecting the radiance and glory, it gives a measure of light upon the earth during the nighttime, acting as a type of a mirror to reflect the sun's rays back to our darkened world. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, talking about the church, the saints of God, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As the glory of God is reflected from Moses' face to the children of Israel, so we now, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord to this darkened world in which we live. We reflect the light of the one who is coming, who one day will shine with the true light that will expose all things on the day of the Lord and will bring to light the motives and secret things of men's hearts on the day he comes. The day of the Lord, the day of salvation for those who wait eagerly for him. Surely I would say the moon represents the church. We who with unveiled faces gaze upon his glory and his goodness and reflect that light to a darkened world. We who have no intrinsic light of our own are to reflect his glory, his radiance upon this darkened world. And the scripture says that if we will continue in this function or in this way of behaving, reflecting, looking upon his glory and reflecting it to the world below, as the moon does, by this very act, we ourselves will then be transformed into the same image as we are looking upon. We'll be transformed into the image from glory to glory. Doesn't that imagery fit perfectly with our pursuit of entering into, shall we say, day six of creation, becoming that man like Jesus, the second Adam, in the image and the likeness of God himself? Why did God save you? Did he save you so you'd have more people in heaven? No, he saved you in order that you may be conformed to the image and likeness of himself. Conformed to the image of Christ, to be found in appearance. Well, Jesus was found in appearance as a man, but he wants us to be found in the appearance of his Son. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ, grow up in your salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's an amazing promise. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it on. Put him on. The NIV says, clothe yourself with Christ. Put on. It's something we do. We put off the old man as the Spirit cuts away that old man. And we put on a new man. We're not supposed to be the same as Christians. We're supposed to be changed. We're supposed to be new. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be something that is giving light upon this world in which we live. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Where did Paul get that from? The Genesis account? That we are to be conformed, renewed into the knowledge in the image of its creator. Not in the knowledge of good and evil, but in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Referring back to the creation story. The scripture in Genesis chapter 1 verses 14 and 18, I believe, is showing us that as if we act like the moon does by keeping our gaze heavenwards, even though we're living in spiritual nighttime, as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, finding our delight in him, meditating on him and on his glorious person, and then reflect that glorious light into this darkened world, we will inevitably grow in our faith. We are being transformed as we do this. It's a mystery. We don't know how, but God will do it. The new creation within will grow strong and complete into the very image and likeness of God himself. I think we need to be watch out for being distracted with seemingly spiritual pursuits, discernment ministries, wealth and prosperity teaching, spiritual warfare, focus on national Israel, apologetics. We need to be aware of all these things, but they're not the focus. Who is Jesus to you? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? We were talking about that a few months ago. Who is Jesus to you? Often we get, especially when we're in ministry, we get so tied up with the whole thing about ministry, and we often go off on tangents. And I've been on many tangents in my life. So many tangents. But the Bible gives us this idea, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eye fixed above. That's what the moon does. It not that the moon is a person, but it views the sun and reflects that brilliance of the sun down to this earth. Are we keeping our focus on the true biblical morning star? Are we looking to Jesus? Is he our greatest delight? Are we fixing our eyes on him? Or are we being distracted into another Jesus? Who is Jesus to us? Are we reflecting as a mirror his light? Or perhaps are we reflecting a much dimmer copy or version of that great light? We sang the song earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As I was preparing this, I just had that sense just to stop and consider him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I just literally stopped. And I think sometimes I'm living life at 100 miles an hour, and I'm rushing to do this and I'm rushing to do that. Sometimes I just need to stop and consider him and just put my face to him. And as I considered the Lord and put my face to his face, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and there was just the wonder of knowing him and being known by him. Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." I am is God. The American Standard Version says, "Cease striving." So often in my life I'm striving, I'm fighting, I'm rushing, I'm doing. Sometimes Jesus says to his disciples, come along, take some rest. Sit at my feet like Mary did. Martha was rushed, distracted with all the stuff that had to be done. And so often I'm exactly like that, being distracted. But Jesus wants us to gaze upon him. And as we gaze upon the glory of his person, as the light of God shines into our darkened hearts, and we gaze upon his glory and his goodness and consider him, we will be transformed into his image and into his glory, from glory to glory. Now often the moon is at an angle where it does not fully behold the glory of the sun, and all we see upon the earth is maybe a partial view of the moon, isn't it? Or like a crescent moon type thing. It brings a limited light to the earth. But what happens when you have a full moon? When the whole moon, as we see it, is radiating and seeing the whole of the sun. It gives light upon the earth, a very clear light. Sometimes it's almost like the day itself. We must learn to fix our eyes on Jesus, whilst also getting on with the affairs of this life that demand our attention. And this is a process which takes a lot of practice. And often we mess up in it. But when when I'm going around and I'm often out at night time and I see a full moon giving light upon the earth, I think that's how I need to be. That's how the church needs to be. Giving light upon this earth in this night time. You see, Psalm 19 verse 1 says this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." They're telling it. What is the full moon telling us? How we need to be. Shining the light of Christ upon a darkened world. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The physical work that he did in forming this great creation in which we are able to exist as sojourners. But also the spiritual work that he is doing. The spiritual work that he is at work in our lives doing. If the moon gets obscured by clouds, its effectiveness is greatly diminished. It's like the thorns and the weeds that grow around the plant and make the plant unfruitful. If we allow the light of Christ to become obscured in our lives, we won't shine clearly and give benefit to those living in the darkness of this world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." As the moon is the light of the world in the night time, we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God set the moon in a very high place. He put it in the heavenlies in order to give light on the earth. He didn't put it under a basket. He didn't obscure it somehow. He put it high up above. Similarly, we are also to let our light shine in such a way that they may see our good deeds. That means we have to be rich in good deeds. Not that we're doing them to impress people and to show people how good we are, but we're doing so many good deeds that they almost cannot be hidden. They cannot be missed. But we also have to be giving God the glory also, for why we do the works. And this is often how I think I have often failed or found it difficult to actually do that. Because often say, well, you're doing such a great thing and you're such a wonderful person. We think, well, yes, I am. I'm pretty good and, I'm pretty impressive. But no, it's because of what God has done in me. And do we ever give God the glory? Do we ever reflect the glory back to him? This is why we do the works. Galatians 6, verses 9 to 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to be rich in good deeds. We need to be thinking and considering in our lives, am I rich in good deeds? If there is someone in need in the church, what am I doing about it? Am I open to needs in God's people? Am I looking to be a blessing to those around me? This is how we shine the light in this darkened world, and this is how we bring glory to our Father which is in heaven. Shine our light before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Some people get the idea that we as Christians just need to be protesting all the time and burning down abortion clinics and doing stuff and fighting against the Muslims. And no, we overcome evil by good. We are to be shining the light of Christ into a darkened world. The scripture also says that the moon governs the night. It is for the dominion of the night. The moon is directly responsible for the tides, the waves, the movements of the waters and the seas. We understand in Revelation 17 verse 15 that the waters represent the peoples, the nations of this world. In the same way, though insignificant, limited on a human level, we are the weak things of this world. The Church of Jesus Christ has great influence in this world, if she chooses to exercise it. Now, this is not in the way of the Faith Prosperity preachers, as I used to be a devotee, where effectively we feel we have all the authority, we can command this, we can command that, and it's the kingdom now. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We are not yet in that point where the kingdom has become established. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor through his ascension. But he waits for all things to be made in subjection to him. That's when Jesus returns. That's when that happens. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. But what do? The kingdom is coming. We are to pray and to speed its coming. We are, as it were, God's secret agents, affecting change in this life through prayer and the proclamation of the gospel and walking in good deeds, loving each other. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The problem is that the world looks at the church half the time and sees that we're all fighting against each other and bickering against each other and have no love at all. Remember Daniel chapter 9. Because of Daniel's prayers, because of his supplications, because of his honesty before God and his intercession for the people of Jerusalem and for the people of Israel, the wheels were put in motion for the return of Israel and her homeland and for the building up of Jerusalem once again. Just through one man getting on his knees before God, praying, interceding earnestly before God. There is a power that we have that often we don't realize and we don't use. So often I am guilty in this area as well. We are to be the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus said. As long as we remain salty, we'll preserve this world from God's judgment, from his wrath and his judgment. If you read in Revelation, it's pretty scary, the things which are coming upon this earth. And when you look out there into the world and you see the state of the world and then you see the state of the church, you understand that the end must be near. And I don't know about you, but I get a certain sense of foreboding about that. Because even this week, with the events of this week, I'm praying, thy kingdom come, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But I understand intrinsic in that prayer is the sense of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And it's going to be pretty bad. But we are the salt of the earth, and to some measure, we are preserving this earth at this moment from God's wrath and judgment. Remember in Genesis 18 verse 26, when Abraham was speaking with God. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Why? Because they were salt and they were preserving that city. And Abraham whittled it down just to 10. Lord, if there's just 10 people in that city, I will not destroy it for even 10. But the two angels came along, like the two witnesses, possibly in Revelation, check out what's going on. And could they find 10? They couldn't find even 10. We're living in spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah today, aren't we? Are there even 10 righteous in spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah today? Are we shining our light into this darkened world? Are we being transformed into his image from glory to glory as we behold the Son? Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what you have been saved into, that in time you may fully enter into his rest. The Bible says, make every effort, labor, to enter into that rest. Amen.